Heavenly Father, give us always to remember that we have no strength of our own, but that thou dost work in us both to will and to do of thy good pleasure. In Jesus' name, Amen. The text is short and simple, and is from verse 14 of the 15th chapter of Judges, our first lesson this morning, Judges 15, verse 14. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. That account in of Samson's conduct in our first lesson is one very likely to be derided by many who look at the Bible superficially. We can just imagine the heated exchanges that would occur between the pro and anti fox hunting groups, for instance, over such a passage. But we must be careful. We're not here to judge, to look at the Bible superficially, and we're not here to take selected passages and sit in judgment on the people in them. But let us remember that a covenant-keeping God is a covenant-keeping God, and we'll consider his purposes as shown in Samson's life. And one thing we can note straight away, the Bible has a good deal to say about Samson. It has more to say about him than about Deborah and Barak, and about the same as for Gideon. So Samson is a major figure among the judges. And his birth is recorded in chapter 13, if we look at that quickly. Verse 1, 13, And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. The familiar yo-yo. Up they went, down they went. They were saved, they had judges, and then they fell back into irreligion. And the Philistines ruled them. And there was a certain man of Zerah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So from that we find straight away, at the time of his birth, Samson is special. Of course, we know of other instances of God visiting women to tell them of a special birth. He told Sarah at her extreme old age that she would bear a son, Isaac. He answered the prayer of Hannah, who was the mother of the prophet Samuel. He told Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth, well stricken in years also, would give birth to John the Baptist. And of course, supremely, he spoke to Mary and Joseph about the virgin birth of Jesus. So we find straight away that Samson is in notable company. Furthermore, we saw in verse 5 there that God has a great purpose for him, and he shall begin to deliver Israel. So already there's a statement of a purpose. He is a Nazarite. That means he must not touch the dead bodies of humans, he must not drink, and he must not have his hair cut. And so were Samuel and John the Baptist after him. They also were Nazarites. So his life is to be dedicated to the overthrow of Philistine rule. And that was completed, of course, later by King Saul and Jonathan and David. The covenant-keeping God, and we need to keep reminding ourselves of that, God does not break his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God, and he works through people of his choosing. And for that situation, at that time, in those circumstances, he chose Samson. But what was it, we may ask, what was it that was so dangerous about Philistine rule that it must be important to overthrow it? It seems that they didn't have an occupying army in the land of Israel, rather in the sense that we understand the conquest of a country, but their rule was imposed by frequent raids, by marauding bands of plunderers who came and went and as they wished and took whatever they wanted. And the Israelites were thoroughly dispirited. So that's one side of their rule. The other aspect of their rule is that they evidently allowed a great deal of social mixing, a social exchange. And, of course, this was particularly dangerous in the field of marriage. Samson himself married a Philistine woman. And we'll look at that in a minute. Now, the danger in such marriages was not a racial danger, but it was that the Israelites laid themselves open to the allure of the Philistine god Dagon. It was a religious danger. And that was the root cause of the present weakness of the nation. As a nation, they'd turned away from their faithful covenant God. And in time, if they went on and on intermixing, this would lead to the nation being absorbed. It would be absorbed by paganism. Pagan wives would bring up babies. Pagan fathers would impose their religion on growing families. We might indeed say that the Philistine conquest of the Israelites was not so much, as I said, by an occupying army, but by spiritual and social seduction. They had seduced them. It was backed, of course, by force. It is a fact that we can see for ourselves today, that when a person gives up his belief in God, in the one true God, he doesn't just start to believe in nothing, but the spiritual vacuum is filled by other false religions, or indeed a whole hodgepodge of weird ideas. One small example of that is the increasing prominence being given nowadays to so-called spiritualism in the media. And the BBC Midlands ran a discussion of it in the course of their evening news a week or so ago, and indeed last Monday on the Today program there was a very friendly, cosy interview with a spiritualist woman. And so as a nation we seem to be becoming increasingly comfortable, increasingly at ease with the spiritual and social seduction which is beguiling and weakening us. Another tiny example, and you may not think very significant, but open any garden magazine these days and you'll see you can buy a Buddha, an image of a Buddha for your garden. In the time of the judges, we can see the full effect of this national surrender when we go back to our lesson of chapter 15 and look at verse 11. Chapter 15, verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" The Philistines had come up in force to take Samson. And when the men of Judah heard why they'd come, what did they do? They offered to capture Samson themselves. They offered to hand over one of their own people, true, not one of their tribe of Judah, he was a Danite, but one of their own people, hand them over to the foreign enemy. And look at the number who came up to do it. 3,000. It's ridiculous. Obviously, they heard of Samson's God-given strength and his bravery in fighting the Philistines, or they wouldn't have sent 3,000 men. But that didn't alter the way they spoke to him. They resented Samson. "What have you done to us?" That's the burden of their complaint. And they resented that because he, under God's guiding hand, he was disturbing their ease and comfort. Those 3,000 men could have formed a very useful army. But no, they bound Samson and handed him over. The nation was at a very low point, possibly its lowest point during this period. We won't worry to look back, but Deborah and Barak, the other judges of great fame, they had an army of 10,000. Gideon, his army of 10,000 volunteers, was reduced by God to 300. But he had 300. Samson was alone. Nobody ever helped him. Well, he could have resisted the men of Judah. If God had given him strength, he could have slain some. The rest would have quickly run away, no doubt. But he was gracious. He submitted. He was handed over to the enemy, and he put his trust in God for strength to be delivered from them. And we can reflect, of course, that a large band of armed men, with the full backing of the chief priests and the Pharisees, came to arrest the Lord Jesus. He too was betrayed by his own people and handed over to the pagan Romans. He hadn't come to lead his people in a war, which is what they expected and wanted, but he'd come to lead them in fighting a sin within themselves and to stir them out of their comfortable submission to what had become largely a sterile religion, a religion of mere outward show with no inward change of heart. Let me ask you, what is the picture that you have of Samson in your mind? Is he like one of the weightlifters we see every so often on TV? Big bulging muscles. The Bible says nothing about his physique or about his stature, that's his height, nothing at all. Physical features don't reflect the characters of people. When considering people in the Bible, or indeed people we meet in our own lives, we should always carry in mind that, I think, very important verse from the first book of Samuel, chapter 16. Let's remind ourselves of it. The first book of Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7. And you remember this is the time when Samuel was sent to choose a king. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. He was looking at the first son. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. We need always to carry that in mind. Because the more attention we pay to physical appearances, the more likely we are to think of Samson as a great big brawny man, possibly too fond of women, too fond of violence and killing. But if we do that, we take away from the Spirit of God, and it is the Spirit of God that features so prominently in the life of Samson. For instance, he was with him, as we've seen, from his birth. In his youth, he was with him, and as a man. Back to chapter 13 again, and if we look at verse 24, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. In verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtiel. Well, in his boyhood, in his teen years. So we learn straight away that the Spirit of God was with him. And then in the next chapter, 14, I expect you can all remember the occasion when he slew a lion with his bare hands. Chapter 14, verse 5. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. That's a goat, not a child. As he would have rent a kid. and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So he had nothing in his hand. The strength given to him was with his bare hands. He took this young lion in its full strength and he rent it. And he didn't boast to his parents at all. He never mentioned it. Well, once again, the action of the Spirit of the Lord is recorded in the course of his marriage. And we can note these occasions of his working. Chapter 14 there, in verses 2, 3 and 4. And he came up and told his father and his mother, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. And then in 3, then his father and his mother said unto him, very understandably, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Then went Samson down and his but his father and his mother in verse 4 knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. They didn't realize. That's a significant thing. They didn't realize that God was using Samson's desire for that woman for his own purposes to overthrow Philistine rule. And again at the wedding, Samson set a riddle which the so-called 30 so-called friends, which evidently his wife had invited, they couldn't answer it, so they threatened her to, they said, get the secret out of them, the answer to this riddle, because it was, if you can answer it, I'll give you 30 changes of clothing, if you can't, you've got to give me the same. And they threatened his wife and said, we'll burn your family home down unless you tell us the riddle. Well, his wife wheedled or nagged, according to your lights. They wheedled and nagged, she wheedled and nagged the answer out of him, and he had to pay the 30 men with 30 sets of clothing. We see that it was not just a casual murder of 30 men in Samson's own strength. 30 men in verse 19 there. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil and gave them change of, and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. So it wasn't just a casual slaughter of 30 men in his own strength, but that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Now God does not move us to do evil and bless us in the doing of it. Never. And next, of course, we come to our own lesson we had this morning on the 300 foxes. I'm not going to speculate on how he caught the foxes. Country people, people versed in country matters, they have their own methods and skills. But what was wanted was for the foxes to be able to run freely through the wheat fields, through the vineyards, through the olive groves. So the most likely thing, to my way of thinking, is that Samson tied the length, the ends of a length of cord, I don't know how long it was, a length of cord, tied it to one tail, tied it to the other, and in the slack in between, attached a firebrand. And that way, as the foxes ran, the firebrand would be dragged along the ground, and being in pairs, one of them couldn't run off down a hole. And in so doing, probably extinguish the torch, the firebrand. Verse 4 is that says there, he turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. Not that he tied a firebrand to the tails. I can't see they would not have been able to run freely if he'd done that. The important thing perhaps there is that by using foxes, Samson struck at the pride of the Philistines and humiliated them as a nation by using such sly and lowly beasts. And in using fire, He used the very means they themselves had threatened his wife and father with over the riddle, and which they afterwards used to murder her and her father. For that murder, he did slay many of the Philistines, yes. But his method of burning their crops had not killed anyone. Now, when he was handed over to the Philistines, as we read just now, we find that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and we saw that. And he was enabled in God's strength to show the Philistines that he was not going to be bound by them. And a further humbling of them was shown by the weapon he used to escape from them once he'd broken the ropes, the jawbone of a donkey. As you know, a donkey has a very underslung jaw, and you take one end, it's probably got quite a sharp edge. I've never knowingly seen one. But it was no special sword or spear or bow and arrows, but the first thing that came to his hand, he was probably lying on the ground. You see, we don't read that Samson ever had a prized weapon, and even that jawbone he threw away when he finished, when it had done its work. He threw it away. He didn't treasure, so to speak, and hang it up over the fireplace and say, look, that's what I used. And he humbly acknowledged the victory. Let's just read verse 18 of chapter 14 there. Verse 18 of chapter 15. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord, he prayed, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. So it was God's doing. It wasn't his strength. Thou hast given it into the hand of thy servant. He acknowledged that to God. And now, shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? And then we see him in his weakness, praying to God to provide him with one of the most simple necessities of life, water. We must be careful, of course, always not to overlook Samson's human weakness, and it's brought openly to our attention in his visit to a harlot. The allure that certain women had for him, that is not hidden by the Bible, nor is it dwelt on endlessly, but it's not hidden. Men's deeds, whether they be righteous or sinful deeds, can be used by God to serve his purpose, but it doesn't mean that God condones and approves of sin. And the fact that Samson was able to rise at midnight and evidently take the Philistines by surprise, and uproot the posts of the city gates and carry them and the gates to the top of a distant hill, a tremendous feat. Now that shows that his strength had not left him, although mention of the Spirit of the Lord coming mightily upon him is not made on that occasion. And so we come paradoxically to what is probably the best known thing about Samson's life, his manner of death. And the person who betrayed him was Delilah. She's the only one of his women who's named. And her name reveals something of her nature. It's a very interesting thing that so often that names have distinct meanings in the Bible. And the concordance gives the meaning of Delilah as languishing. Languishing. So we have a picture of a woman who put on an air of sort of sentimental tenderness, and Samson was taken in by it. She was bribed by the Philistines to find out the source of his strength, and after three false leads, Samson gave her the secret. Well, the Philistines were upon him. Chapter 16, verse 17. And he told her all his heart and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Well, he admits that himself, the weak, the strength isn't his own. He should become like any other man. And so Delilah saw that he told her the truth on this occasion, and she calls him the Philistines. And in verse 18, she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, that'd be a barber, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his hair, and she began to afflict him. And she called, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." He awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Whether he didn't realize on being suddenly woken up that his locks had been cut off, or whether he'd merely taken his God-given strength for granted in a rather casual way, I don't know. But surely the lesson for us is that when we persist in a sin or in a wrong attitude towards God's gifts, God can withdraw from us. And this is true of individuals, and it's true of churches. It was true of King Saul. It said in 1 Samuel, "And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul." Saul, for his sins, God had left him. And an important occasion in Revelation to the church at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. The first of the letters, Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Remove thy candlestick. Let me just quote from an excellent book on these letters to the 7 churches. The candlestick, we were told earlier, was the church. The church doesn't issue the truth. The church holds up the truth of the gospel. That must always be remembered. The church itself isn't issuing the truth in the sense of its own invention. Now, the purpose of a candlestick, as a church, is to give light. If the candlestick is removed, so is the light. God will bring a church's witness to an end, even though the church goes on outwardly and formally existing. And that's perfectly true. We can see the land today is filled with churches. Buildings are there, upkeep, people go in, they make pronouncements, they're reported in the newspapers. God can withdraw his strength, and he did withdraw it from Samson. But he didn't abandon him, because his hair began to grow again, and that was a sign of forgiveness. Samson was mocked and made sport of before crowds, just as Jesus was. But he prayed humbly. Verse 28 of the verse 28 of chapter 16. "And Samson called upon the Lord," he repented, "and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes." He'd paid the price for his sins. He'd paid the price for his sins. And God gave him his strength back. And that brought the temple of Dagon, you remember, crashing down upon his tormentors. The story of Samson is a story of man's weakness, not of strength. It's a story of God's strength. Samson was morally weak over women. He was bodily weak without the Spirit of God. Yet God used him to overthrow the Philistine rule and made him judge over Israel for 20 years. The New Testament lists him amongst the great men of faith in Israel. We can see that in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11:32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Samson's deeds are listed amongst those, as we can see. We're all weak. We're all weak in one way and another, or indeed in many ways. But God can choose to use the weak for his purposes. When Paul, you remember, prayed to God for the removal of a physical disability which he suffered from, which has been a great debate over what it was, that doesn't matter. His reply he received from God is, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." It's in 2 Corinthians. So when we do work for God, let us remember that we are but earthen vessels, and that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Amen.